Okay, before we pray, I want to read Psalm 141. I think it's so very appropriate to what we're talking about here in Precious Remedies. We need to understand that when David wrote this psalm, he was dealing with enemies who were trying to put him under, literally, human enemies as well as spiritual enemies. But listen to the requests that he makes of God. Psalm 141. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. Now he goes on and deals with those who are wanting to literally kill him, wanting to put him under. But you notice what happens when he sees the wickedness of his enemies. It immediately leads David to run to God saying, God, don't let me be like that. Keep me from sin. And that's exactly the theme of Precious Remedies against Satan's devices, isn't it? Is that we have to run to God and say, God, I need you. I need your strength. I need your wisdom. I need everything you can give me. Because sin is that destructive. Sin is that deceptive. Sin is that horrible. So, God, I depend upon you. I would suggest that you keep Psalm 141 in mind as we go throughout Precious Remedies, because it's just a wonderful, wonderful example of what our hearts need to be like, of where our hearts need to be in all this. This is not an intellectual exercise that we're doing, and we cannot treat it that way. It has to be a spiritual exercise. We have to take very seriously the dangers of Satan's devices and realize that they are dangerous. They're dangerous to us and dangerous to the Lord's name. So let that help to motivate us and to move us to get closer and closer to the Lord, to fight harder and harder against Satan and his devices and his allies as we live in a very sinful world. Those enemies of David were allies of Satan. And that's something to keep in mind as well. Well, with that, let's pray and get into Precious Remedies itself. So, Father, we pray with David that you would set a guard over our mouths, that you would keep watch over the doors of our lips, and that you would help our heart not be inclined. We know that our hearts are naturally inclined to sin. So we need you to guard us. We need you to help us, or else we are lost. So, Father, would you start during this hour by illuminating our minds, by tenderizing our hearts, by opening us up to the truth of your word. And may it not be an intellectual exercise. May it be that which grips us and directs us for the remainder of this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are on device number 6. And just to refresh our minds, I'm going to read the device, and then I'm only going to read the remedy on which we are working today, or are starting today. The 6th device of Satan you see on page 26 is that he persuades the soul, he seeks to persuade the soul that the work of repentance is easy, and that therefore the soul doesn't need to make such a big deal of sin. We don't have to think of sin so problematic. We can always repent, you know. He will always forgive. I was assigned a song when I was in high school. I was assigned a song when I was in choir, and we had to do the voice thing and all that. And the song I was assigned to sing, I should say, ended up by saying, "He will always forgive," speaking of God. And I looked at that and said, whoa, even as a high schooler, I knew better than this. He will always forgive. No, he only forgives the repentant. He doesn't forgive everybody, everything. And he's not this big granddaddy. And so repentance is a hard work, as we've seen. And it takes the work of God within us to enable us to repent. So we are on remedy 6. We just barely started it last week. And the 6th remedy against that device of Satan to say that repentance is easy, so you can do it anytime you want, is to consider seriously that he who now tempts you to sin with this argument that repentance is easy, he's going to turn the tables. Before long, particularly after you have sinned, in order to work you to despair and to forever break the neck of your soul, all of a sudden, Satan is going to say, oh, hold it, repentance is the most difficult and hardest work in the world. He's going to change his tune completely. And to that purpose, he will set your sins in order before you. He'll make your sins say, we're yours and we must follow you. You can't get rid of us. You can't repent. Come on, forget that idea. Satan's going to end up saying. And as I said last week, we never got through it, but the development that Brooks gives here in the next 2 paragraphs can't improve upon, so I'm just going to read it so that we get the sense of what he wants to get across. He says, Satan will help to work the soul to look up and see God angry. Tell me if you haven't experienced this. And to look inward and see conscience accusing and condemning. He'll lead the soul to look downward, Satan will, and see hell's mouth open to receive the impenitent soul. And all this he will do to render the work of repentance impossible to the soul. What, says Satan? Do you think that that is easy, which the whole power of grace cannot conquer while we are in this world? Is it easy, says Satan, to turn from some outward act of sin to which you've been addicted? Do you not remember that you have often complained against such and such particular sins and resolved to leave them? And yet to this hour you have not. You cannot. Tell me you've never gone through this. What will it then be to turn from every sin, Satan says? Yes, to mortify and cut off those sins, those darling lusts, which are as joints and limbs, which are as right hands and right eyes. Have you not loved your sins above your Savior? Have you not preferred earth before heaven? Have you not all along neglected the means of grace and despised the offers of grace and vexed the Spirit of grace? There would be no end if I would set before you the infinite evils that you have committed and the innumerable good services that you have omitted and the frequent checks of your own conscience that you have condemned. Therefore, you may well conclude that you can never repent, that you shall never repent. Oh, is Satan crafty? He's also mean, isn't he? And he goes on. Now, says Satan, consider for a while your numberless sins and the greatness of your sins, the foulness of your sins, the heinousness of your sins, the circumstances of your sins. You shall easily see that those sins that you thought to be but specks are indeed mountains. Before we sinned, you know, when we were being tempted, we thought, they're not so bad. Afterwards, oh my. Is it not now in vain to repent of them, Satan says? Surely, says Satan, if you should seek repentance and grace with tears, as did Esau, you shall not find it. Your hourglass is out of sand. Your sun has set. The door of mercy is shut. God couldn't possibly forgive you now, in other words. The golden scepter is withdrawn. Now you who have despised mercy shall be forever destroyed by justice. For such a wretch as you are, to attempt repentance is to attempt a thing impossible. It is impossible with you, who in all your life could never conquer one sin, should master such a numberless number of sins which are so near, so dear, so necessary, and so profitable to you that you have so long bedded and boarded with you, that you've been old acquaintances and companions with you. Have you not often purposed, promised, vowed, and resolved to enter into the practice of repentance, but to this day could never attain it? Surely it is in vain to strive against the stream where it is so impossible to overcome. You are lost and cast off forever. To hell you must go. To hell you shall go. That's Satan. Tell me you've never experienced that. Here's what Brooks says. Ah, souls. He who now tempts you to sin by suggesting to you the easiness of repentance will at last work you to despair and present repentance as the hardest work in all the world, and a work as far above man as heaven is above hell, as light is above darkness. Oh, that you were wise to break off your sins by timely repentance. Knowing the device of Satan, Brooks is saying, just repent now. Don't wait and say it'll be easy then. It won't be easy then. He said, so just repent now. Just turn from that sin and get rid of that sin now. I hope you can see his heart here. That's why I've reserved these long passages. They show the heart of a true shepherd. Any comments or questions on device 6?
I'm sorry I've said this before, but for us who go to the older age homes and nursing homes, I think this is something always to keep in mind, that if nothing else, Satan is going to use this on people who are dying, and all of us, you know, we have relatives, and it's bad enough to experience this, you know, normally, but the final meanness is to grab that soul for hell at the end and make them think that they can't repent and they're beyond repentance. That's really foul.
Yes, and many of them have bought the first lie that repentance is easy, and they haven't thought through what the wise man said. They've said, well, I'll repent before I die. Well, how do you know when you're going to die? I don't, so you better repent now.
Yeah. Any suggestions as to how to counsel with someone or encourage someone if they are in that quagmire?
I love to go to Hebrews when we're dealing with this. I understand that Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who are actually considering leaving Christ, leaving Christianity, and going back to Judaism. So that's the immediate sin, immediate occasion that is being addressed. But the principles that are found in Hebrews to address that situation are universal when it comes to temptation, when it comes to sin. And one of the things that I would say would be, I would want to take them to Hebrews, to the quotations, in fact, from Psalms that are found in Hebrews. Harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts. That's something that has to be done now, because if you harden your heart now, you don't know where it's going to lead. So he's calling the Hebrews to right now, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. That would be how I'm dealing with somebody. I'm going to stress the importance of the immediacy of the need to turn from temptation, first of all, and if sin has been committed, to turn from sin and the guilt. Do I see something coming here, Nancy?
I've been thinking this week about many people, and I fear for their salvation because, yes, they believe that Christ died for them and their sins, and so therefore they ask him to come into their heart, but they have not gone to see their sinfulness and have not gone to see the horrificness of it and gone to repentance and then turn to Christ. And I wonder if they don't do that, are they truly saved? I really feel that repentance is, I was just reading a book that repentance is not an add-on to salvation, it is part of salvation. It's like looking out a window and That is what you're looking at in your sinfulness. And then you repent and you turn around and look at, say, the wall, but you're looking at Christ. Mm-hmm. And then that is your salvation. I don't know if I'm getting it out.
Well, as I've been saying over these weeks, when we look at the subject of conversion, we have to look at it as a two-sided coin, and you can't take one side away. You can't take either side away. On the one hand, there's the repentance. On the other hand, there's trust. You cannot trust Christ without turning from sin. Okay, that's just... And another way of putting it is Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. Trusting Christ does not mean just simply trusting the fact that he'll take my sins away if I ask him to. Trusting Christ means I'm his. I'm his for him to do whatever he wants with me. And I say that knowing that what he wants with me is that I turn from sin. And you look at the preaching through the book of Acts, you see this consistent. This is the apostolic presentation of the gospel. You look at the book of Romans, very consistent. The first three chapters of Romans are pointing out the sin from which there has to be a turning, when finally the realization that there's a Savior and a Lord to be trusted comes at the end of chapter 3. So yeah, we cannot overlook that. Now, I'm not the judge of the people that you're talking about, but we have to proclaim the truth that is found in the Word of God. And the truth of the Word of God is, like Peter did in Acts chapter 2 with the Day of Pentecost crowd, call people to repentance and turning to Christ, turning from sin and trusting in Christ. It's an absolute necessity. By the way, you won't find asking Jesus into your heart in the New Testament. That concept is not there. And that's one of the problems. In fact, I'd say it's a major problem. People are believing wrongly because they're being taught wrongly. And usually the wrong teaching that I'm talking about is not what's being said, it's what's not being said as we evangelize people. We are not confronting sin, because after all, that might make them upset. Well, of course it might make them upset. It's still what they need. Because if they don't know that they must turn from sin, they don't understand salvation. They'll be the same thing that we fear in other countries, where they're just adding Jesus to their own pantheon of gods. And we can't afford that. We've got to be willing to say the hard things, or else they cannot appreciate the nice things, if we want to put it that way. They cannot appreciate Jesus as Savior if they do not understand the desperation of their sinfulness, the desperate condition of their sinfulness. If they do not understand their lostness, they are not really grabbing for a life boy. They're grabbing for somebody who will just make their life a little better. And that's really problematic. Victor.
It's crossing my mind in this moment. So those ones that they're supposed to be saved, since what's Psalm 139, I think they say, that is no way that those ones will be lost no matter what?
It isn't a matter of whether they say they're saved, it's a matter of whether they are saved. If they are saved, they will not be lost. Just because they say they're saved doesn't mean they're saved. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and they're lost. I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you.
But what I mean is, those ones that are supposed to be saved, so it will be saved even today or tomorrow, but there's no way they will die and go in hell. Yes, the Lord has already decided.
Okay, you're talking about election?
Right.
About God choosing?
Right.
Okay.
That's what I'm talking about.
Yeah, I'm not sure where you're heading with that.
What I'm headed is, again, that we we share the gospel with many ones, but is they not meant to be saved? So that's my point. I don't know if you get what I mean.
I hear what you're saying, but I'm not sure what you're trying to show with it.
Well, like today I'm work, because I work with new people all this week, and there's a guy that have a big cross on an arm, and I asking him what the cross mean to him. And he look at me, and I asking him, I say, do you believe in God? And he say, yeah, I do. But I told him that only believe in God, then not make him safe. So he's supposed to be, I say, he's supposed to be repent and, you know, and turn to Christ and follow him. But believe, I say believe, even the devil believe in God because he come from there. And so believe is not enough. I mean, and I made him think about it, and I believe he's, that thing is cooking on his brain, you know what I mean?
They said it isn't fried yet.
Right.
Okay. Okay, it looks like Bill has a comment.
I just wanted to go to Hebrews 3 and 4 here. And, you know, this crossing over into the rest is, you know, they were to follow the cloud. God's manifestation across the river and into the promised land, and they didn't do that, so God was angry, and that generation died, and it says here that there were some who believed, but most didn't, the concept of faith and obedience are melded here. And I think that's what everyone's talking about, you know, the being obedient, you know, being united in faith with Christ is being obedient. It's just not a head knowledge of, oh yeah, he died for my sins and this is my ticket out of hell or something. I think that's really a good place to go. Hebrews 3 and 4.
Trust always leads to obedience. They're not the same thing, but trust always leads to obedience when it comes to the Lord. And James is, I think, the best place to go. There are other places that are good to go too, but James is very clear. Faith without works is dead. His whole point is trust always leads to obedience. Is it Doug? Susan?
And I was just thinking about what Victor was saying and wondering if it might, I don't know if he posed a question, but perhaps maybe a question in that might be, for the evangelical, in light of election, is the job really about rewards and not grieving the Spirit? As opposed to, the job isn't to save people, obviously, so perhaps the question is about, given election, given that God knows who is going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, what then is the understanding for the evangelical about the job?
Okay, here's the distinction I make in that regard. Our desire in proclaiming the gospel, our desire is that people come to know the Lord, that people follow the Lord, that people trust the Lord and obey the Lord. That's our desire. We can't make that happen. Only God can. What our goal is to proclaim the Lord, to proclaim the gospel, knowing that that is the power of God for salvation and knowing that that is our responsibility. We've been commissioned by our Lord to do that in the process of making disciples. Yeah, we can't determine, we can't decide, and we don't know who's going to respond. But to be honest, that doesn't make any difference as far as our commission is concerned. That's God's job. Our job is to trust the Lord enough to proclaim the gospel to whomever we come across. if that's what you're looking for. There was another hand here, something, somewhere. I guess no longer. Device number 7, then. The 7th device that Satan uses is by making the soul bold to venture upon the occasions of sin. Now, he's using a phrase here that we don't necessarily use often. By occasions to sin, he's really talking about temptations. He's talking about situations that will likely appeal to our very areas of weakness. Well, here's his explanation, and then I'll go to other explanation. Says Satan, you may walk by the harlot's door, though you won't go into the harlot's bed. Okay, but feel free to walk by the door. You may sit and eat with the drunkard, though you won't be drunk with the drunkard. Put yourself in the situation, he's saying. You don't have to follow through with it. You may look on Jezebel's beauty, and you may play and toy with Delilah, though you do not commit wickedness with either one. Or with Achan, you can handle that golden wedge, though you do not steal the golden wedge. So just put yourself in the moment, in the occasion, Satan says. You don't have to follow through on it. He would say to an alcoholic, you can go sit at the bar. You don't have to drink. He would say to a glutton, oh, go to the buffet. You don't have to go back for a second or a third or a fourth. He would say to the gambler, well, food's good at the casino restaurant. You might as well go there, you know? And on he goes. To one who has trouble with pornography, he would say, you can click on that link. It's not so bad. The picture that I have in my mind is that of a cliff. And Satan is saying, you can go and balance yourself right on the edge. You don't have to fall. You can keep yourself from falling. Brooke's point here, of course, is going to be that nobody ever fell over a cliff by staying 100 feet away from the edge. Just never happened. It never has happened. Satan wants you to get 1 inch from the edge. That's where he wants us. Victor.
I almost made me cry now because exactly what you say is what Satan said to me at work when I started working at Anderson. Some fight going on. My lovely wife knows that because I used to call him a Somalian guy. He invited me. He's a big fight is going to happen, and it's in a bar. And I said, I won't go to the bars anymore. Why not? I'm not drinking. He said, you don't have to drink. You can come to the bar and sit in there and watch the fight, and you don't have to drink. You just come and stay in there. It's unbelievable what you say. It's like the same words they use it to me right there.
Yeah.
And I say, no, I'm not coming, man. I cannot come.
Jesus addressed this very subject very, very strongly. In fact, so strongly that some of you have had a problem with this passage of Scripture. I can guarantee it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and verse 30. Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And then he goes on in verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, what's Jesus saying? Is he actually promoting taking my eye out or my right hand off? Well, there's a yes and a no. No, it's both yes and no. Yes, in the sense that you must do. Jesus is saying, do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes, do. It doesn't make any difference what sin we're talking about. You notice he's very vague on what sin, because it's sin. But he's saying, whatever it takes, do to fight against temptation, to fight against sin. Now, I say no as well because, to be honest, cutting off your right hand won't stop the sin. Sin is a heart issue. Even plucking out your right eye won't stop the sin. especially if you still have your left eye. Okay? So you get Jesus' point is what I'm saying here. His point is, do whatever it takes. Take sin seriously. Take sin very seriously. Don't get close to the cliff's edge. Just don't, is his point. Dan.
When you mention the cliff edge, as we get older, we remember things farther back. My grandfather was born in the 1870s, so you have to remember when he was. But I can remember as a kid, he was trying to prove a point. This point, and he said there was a man that was hiring a carriage driver for his wife. And there were three people that applied, and he said, okay, I want to see who can get closest to that cliff edge. So the first guy, you know, put the horses at a gallop, and he was a couple feet away, and the second one was about a foot away, and the third person got by, and in a trot, he went about 15 feet away from the edge and stayed in the road. So I can remember that, and that's a pretty good example. And I don't always bring up these footnotes, but there's a footnote in this chapter that talks about the owl and the butterfly, and the butterfly asked the owl what to do about his singeing his wing if he got too close to the fire. And the owl said, stay away from the smoke.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We live in a world, I mean, our culture does exactly what those fellows did with Victor. Our culture wants us to join in with them because that helps make them feel better. Okay, it helps them justify what they're doing. But the thing that bothers me is that the church is following that. The evangelical church is taking the same approach way too many times in way too many areas. And it's completely different than what Jesus is telling us, isn't it? That's the catch. Jesus is saying, it doesn't make any difference what anybody thinks. Fight sin, do whatever it takes. I don't care if they think you're weird, Jesus would say. Do whatever it takes to fight sin. And none of us are exempt from that, are we? We all have to fight sin every day, every moment. We fight different temptations, we have different areas of weakness, but we all are in this battle. Stay away from the cliff. Just stay away from it. And that provides victory. Okay, Seth.
What, as you're reading that, what really struck me about that verse is that if you're not willing to cut and pluck out, the end result is hell. It's not loss of reward. It's not a lower spot in heaven. It's hell. If you're not willing to cut this off, we're talking about eternal damnation. We're not talking about just a slight punishment. That just puts in perspective what Jesus is really getting across there. That, like, listen, as you're saying, sin is serious. Be paying attention. Be cutting off. Be removing sin from you or go to hell. That simple.
You know. Well, that's where those about whom Jesus speaks when he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these great things? Jesus will still say, I never knew you. And they will go. They will go the wrong way. We've got to take things seriously. We have so adjusted our theology to what's popular, and we've removed it from what Jesus said. And that should scare us. That should scare us greatly. Okay, remedy one. The first remedy is to dwell solemnly on those scriptures which expressly command us to avoid the occasions of sin and the appearance of evil. Now, Brooks used 1 Thessalonians 5:22. I think there are better passages. And I'm not saying that this is a bad one by any means. But if we take 1 Thessalonians 5:22, the more accurate translation of it would be to abstain from all forms or every form of evil. The concept of appearance, I think it's involved, but it's not the emphasis. So I'd rather go to a passage like 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, where I think it's more clear. I think it's more hard-hitting for us when Paul writes to Timothy, flee from youthful desires, flee from youthful lusts. Now, you notice what's going on here? It's the desire that we have to flee. It's not just the thing that we desire, it's the desire. In other words, he's dealing with the heart issue. We know that we have those desires. What are we going to do with them? How do we flee from them? When there are heart issues, how do we flee from them? Any suggestions?
Keep it in jail and don't let it out.
Keep it in jail. That's good. How do we deal with desire that's inward? One verse that immediately comes to mind would be Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Get your mind in gear, in the right gear. Go in the right direction. And focus it on what he talks about later in the very verse, the will of God. And then, because you're renewing your mind, you're going to the Word, you'll find that your heart can have the greater desire. The greater desire for the things of God. When your mind is focused on what is true and pure and lovely, Philippians 4:8, by the way, focused on those kinds of things that relate to truth, that relate to God, that does affect a change in the heart and in the desires. When we start seeing the beauty of God, nothing else can match. When we start seeing the beauty of Christ, nothing comes close to that. All of a sudden, our desires are being changed because we realize, I want what's best. Not just what I want what's best. And that is found only in Christ. So 2 Timothy 2:22 is very helpful. Brooks says in the last sentence of that remedy statement, whatever is heterodox, unsound, and unsavory, shun it as you would a serpent in your way or poison in your food. The fourth paragraph starts, it was good counsel that Livia gave her husband Augustus. Livia Drusilla is who's being referred to there. I told you I'd try and give you historical background. She was born in about 58 BC. And died in about AD 29. She happened to be the wife of Augustus Caesar, or Caesar Augustus, as some would like to say, the Roman emperor. In that same paragraph, Brooks deals with Jude 23, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. This is how we ought to fear sin, how we ought to hate sin. Even the garment spotted by the flesh. He says that's a phrase taken from legal uncleanness. But just like that statement, he goes on in a couple more sentences down, so we must not only hate and avoid gross sins, but also everything that may carry a smell or suspicion of sin. We must abhor the very signs and tokens of sin. So in Proverbs 5:8, remove your way far from her. Come not near the door of her house. And I like these statements. For me, they go along with the cliff concept. He who would not be burned must dread the fire. That was the example that Dan was pointing out. He who would not hear the bell must not meddle with the rope. That also carries a little special significance for me. Where our family has its family reunion every 2 years is at a campground. And on the campground is this big structure with a bell about so wide, probably. And when it's meal time or time for a program and so on, all the little kids want to ring that bell. And so they're given permission to ring that bell. But some of the little kids would just as soon ring that bell anytime they feel like it. Well, not really ring the bell. They know they're in trouble if they ring the bell, so they'll just go and play with the rope. And they get caught every time. They just don't understand this. You play with the rope, it's going to ring. That's how we deal with sin, isn't it? We play with the rope and don't realize the likelihood is the bell's going to ring. It's just going to be that way.
I'm thinking of Galatians 5:24. those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires. That's not playing with it, that's killing it.
Yeah. Shooting it dead. The next paragraph, I think, is particularly helpful and appropriate and pointed as well. He says, to venture upon the occasion of sin and then to pray, lead us not into temptation, is the same thing as thrusting your finger into the fire and then to pray that your finger won't get burned. Now, we would say that's stupid. Yeah, that's really the point, isn't it? The trouble is, it's not just mentally stupid, it's morally stupid. That's why it's so serious. It's morally stupid. And so in Proverbs 4, 14, and 15, you have another command. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass away. Okay? We got to get the point here. And so he's repeating it. And Brooks mentions that. This triple gradation of Solomon shows with a great emphasis how necessary it is for men to flee from all appearances of sin, as the seaman shuns rocks and shelves, and as men shun those who have the plague sores running upon them. Remember, Brooks lived in days when the plague was a real problem, kind of like Ebola and the things like we have today in some parts of the world. As weeds endanger the corn, as an infection endangers the blood, or as an infected house endangers the neighborhood, so does the company of the wicked endanger the godly. Friendship with wicked consorts is one of the strongest chains of hell and binds us to a participation in both their sin and their punishment. Stay away from the cliff's edge. Mike.
So is this telling us not to even associate with people like that? Or, I mean, is that what that's telling us?
I was wondering if that question would be asked. Yes and no. Yes, not to be with them in their activities, in their sinful activities. No, it doesn't mean that we haven't made that we can't make acquaintance with them or that we can't talk with them and so on.
I'm glad you clarified that because, you know, I think back of when Jesus was with the tax collectors and the sinners, and he also said that he came not for the well, but he came for the sick. So,
yeah. Yeah, it's an important distinction to make. For one thing, we can't escape. There's no way unless we do like the monastics did and go out into the mountains and live as a hermit, you know. We can't escape any association with them, but we can refuse to participate with them. Tina.
I was just thinking of, in light of that, I just was also thinking of how when we're among the lost, which we should be, in order that the gospel will be, we ask and pray for God to give us an open door for an opportunity for the gospel to be spoken to them. And, I mean, there's so many times in the Word you think of avoid, you know, do not walk alongside them, like Psalm 1, where it talks about don't sit with the sinners, don't with the scoffers. But we really need to be discerning in what is our purpose, why are we there, be intentional. And I was just thinking, too, even with, you had mentioned earlier about the those who are even teaching maybe things that are, we can be led astray by false teaching as well. And I think of when it says in 2 Peter, it says that they promise freedom, but they themselves are enslaved to corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than for them than the first. And it just the seriousness of guarding, but also being involved in a to an extent of that we will be a light, to, we will speak the truth, we will, but being guarded in some ways as well, because we are. I mean, we're so easily led astray in a lot of ways, too, even though the Lord protects us, but we are also prone to fearing man, and I see that in my own life. I need to be guarded, making sure I'm not compromising just for the sake of fellowship.
It was just a few weeks ago in Colossians, and then I also used Peter. The passages that talk about the world asking us about the hope that's within us and so on, those passages make the assumption that we do have relationships with the world. We have occasions. They see our different lives. And that's the key. They see how different our lives are, how different our thinking is, how different our speech is, and they're going to ask about the hope that's in us. So there's a necessary association, but not participation. In the world, not of it, is another way of putting it. Dan, okay.
The last sentence in that paragraph, he uses the word friendship, and I don't know how we define or where we draw the line, but association as opposed to close friendship, there's a lot of difference. Mm. So our close friendship should perhaps be with other believers.
Our closest friends ought to be solid believers without question. Yeah.
I was just thinking about a friend of mine, Gary, who was a missionary in Afghanistan for a decade. And I spoke with him once some years back. He's not there now. They pulled him out. But I talked to him about, you know, from a missional strategy perspective and a long-term mission strategy perspective, how does he approach the planting of the gospel? And I said, so you're obviously not planting the gospel at this point with these people. You're tilling the soil, you're preparing the soil, to make a gardening analogy. And he said, we're just looking for rocks. And it was such an interesting perspective to take that long, slow, godly perspective on long-term missional, on loving a people and being loved by a people, which is God's great commandment, over it, perhaps not even him, not seeing his own, you know, the people, what do they say, something about planting a tree is foresight and love for future generations. This man and longer-term missionaries are planting, are preparing ground, or even just surveying field, in that analogy, for seeds that may be planted long after they're dead. And I love that idea of loving into people, developing relationships that are essential in order for the gospel to be able to survive. When you think about the parable of the soils and the hard-packed ground, or the ravens that will take it away, Satan taking the word away, or the different ways that the soil isn't prepared for when the seed falls on it. And that, or Paul saying, I planted, Apollos watered, but God brings the harvest. There's all this, I think, real intention about a longer-term missional strategy that requires building love relationships with people, which I think then the challenge becomes how to not then share their sin, but share their lives, come alongside, but not to integrate. And that's, to me, that verse about cutting off the hand, plucking out the eye of the body, speaks into that as well, that verse, when you're thinking not to become the body with these people that are potentially, you can't pluck out somebody, well, you can, I mean, but to not become the body with someone who is in sin.
Speaking of the long term, it can be an even longer term investment. I have a cousin who has been in Turkey, in the east side of Turkey, where Islam is really strong and troublesome, let's put it. Been there for decades. She and her husband have served there for decades. Now, their children are in Syria and Iraq and other places like that. And I'd love to know when their children get of age and so on, what's going to happen with them. They grew up in this, what we would call, extremely dangerous type of situation. They grew up in it. It's natural to them. They move in those circles just as a fish moves in water, almost. God has some interesting ways to give long-term effectiveness. I think is a good way to put it. Seth.
Can I just ask a question? I understand careful, tactful proclamation of the gospel as we go in the world, but I don't see the apostles ever hiding the gospel from people for the sake of a friendship. It's like, is there a right way to view that where we're not ashamed of the gospel for the sake of having a relationship and then having a platform to share it, as opposed to we are Christians. This is what we are. Christ is our life. He is our heart, our mind. You know, he is the focus, the end. Like, we should we ever be in a position where we're hiding that from people for the sake of a friendship?
Hiding it for the sake of a friendship, I guess my answer to that would be no, if I'm understanding the question properly. There are many considerations, I think, that can enter into that, and it's a discussion that we can't have in 5 minutes here as far as trying to approach it completely. One of the issues that I always try and think through when I'm talking with somebody is, do I ever expect to see this person again? That's going to affect how quickly I get to core issues. Another consideration is, what do I know about what this person thinks, how this person is viewing things? That's the area where Jesus had a big advantage. He knew that woman at the well before she ever saw him. He knew what she was all about. And that's, of course, what amazed her. Well, I don't happen to have that insight unless God would give it to me for some interesting reason. So I want to be careful that I have a sense of where a person is coming from, because that's going to affect how I'm going to say the things I say. It doesn't need to affect what I'm going to say necessarily, but it's definitely going to have an impact on how. These are questions that we're trying to deal with in our evangelism training seminar on Monday nights, the last Monday night of the month. So, yeah, anyone who wants to pursue that more, feel free to come. There are many other issues, too. I'm just bringing up a couple of them that I think need to be thought through. Okay. Unless there's a question, we're not going to get to remedy number two. I'm not going to start it and then not even present it fully before we're done. So if there's another question or comment, now's a good time. We have about 2 minutes. Tina.
I was just thinking, just praising the Lord, how in America we have an open door of opportunity to share the gospel without, like in Muslim countries, you think of, there are specific supposedly hindrances that can, you know, you want to till the ground, you want to build the relationships, you want to, because it is hard work. I mean, when I visited Syria, it was like, there's no way you can just, you have to really know the person who's your neighbor. You've got to. But I think about America, we have an open door of opportunity for the gospel to go out without any fear of, I'm going to be put in jail tomorrow. That could very well happen, but it's just amazing to think about how we have such an open door of opportunity.
Yeah, one of the interesting things about that is that means what that has done for many Americans, most, I'm afraid, American Christians, is that it has made us fearful of the most minor things. We've let the most minor things, if somebody looks cross-eyed at us, all of a sudden, we're scared to death. Whereas in other countries, they're looking at death to say the same thing. Don.
This is kind of a related question, I believe. I've been in the hospital many, many times and have been given medications which are, I would say, mind-altering. And Phyllis can attest to some of these times where my speech was not normal and where I would get angry at nurses and other medical people for no good reason. And I think I told you once about the rhinoceros that was lifting the end of my bed, and I could feel the bed go up. And I also saw pelicans flying around the room and diving at me. And I'm wondering the responsibility that a Christian has regarding taking strong drugs and his responsibility for his actions when he's taking them. And I have many, many that they have determined I should not be taking. However, I take a small amount of one right now, which I would like to drop, but Phyllis wants me to keep on it because it helps with anger problems. So that's kind of a question.
That's kind of a loaded question. And that's a question I can't even address right now. No matter what I say, it's going to be too short. But that is a question that bears a lot of consideration. And I'm sorry, but I'm not even going to start answering that. But we can either deal with it one-on-one some other time, or if there's more interest, feel free to let me know, and we can try and address it in a more public venue as well. And by saying that, I'm not promising that I have all the answers, because I don't. But there are definitely considerations that have to be brought in mind. There are definitely issues, and they can get pretty intertwined, I guess is a good way to put it. Okay, we need to stop. It's after 10. Heavenly Father, may we heed our Lord. May we heed Jesus Christ. If ever there was somebody that took sin seriously, it was Jesus Christ. He died for it. The sins of others. He bore your wrath for the sins of others. So may we heed him. Heed him as your prophet. Heed him as Savior. Heed him as Lord. And may that be realized and lived out in our lives today and all week long. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.